We come in our study of 1 Timothy to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 in this particular passage, or in this particular scripture lesson. And I want to read these verses together. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. This is God's Word. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So far, the reading of God's Word, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Before we look at the letter of 1 Timothy and what we can learn from these verses that are under examination tonight, I want to remind us of something that is recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, you have the account of Jesus teaching the people on the shores of the sea. And He gets into Peter's boat to teach the people. And He spends all day teaching the people of Israel on the shores of this sea and in Peter's boat. And as it ends, as the people disperse, Jesus says to Peter and to His companions, throw your nets out on this side of the boat. And as they follow Christ's instructions, their nets are filled with so many fish that the nets begin to break. They call their partners over. And as they load the fish into the ship begins to sink under the weight of all the fish that they are given by the Lord. And that's all recorded for us in Luke chapter 5. Now, through this action, Jesus reveals Himself as Lord to the apostles. He reveals Himself as the one who is in control of all things. And here is Peter's response when he comes face to face with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He comes face to face with God's power. And what does it do in him? It awakens in him a reality of his own unworthiness as he cries out to Jesus Christ because of what he has done. So Peter, in that moment, remembers his own failings. He remembers all his sins. He knows what he is like as a person. And as a result, as Christ calls him to himself, he is given then a new task to be one of Jesus' main apostles, one of Jesus' inner circle, one of the three that he set apart for specific teaching. Now, the same thing is true for Paul in this passage in 1 Timothy. Paul is coming face to face with the one who made him, the one who called him, who set him apart. And his response is one of recognizing his own inadequacy. And then subsequently, as he is used by God for a specific purpose, the end result really is doxology or praise to God. And that's what we see in this particular passage. We're going to look at four particular things. In verses 12 through 14, we see that Paul is appointed for a purpose. As he is appointed for a purpose, the second thing is that we're going to come to terms with is Paul's self-realization. Coming to terms with his purpose helps Paul to understand something about himself. And we're going to look at that in verse 15. That's the second thing that we'll look at. The third thing is that we will look at God's mercy with a purpose. God gives mercy so that Paul would be used in a certain way. And then fourthly, we will see that that results in a realization about who God is. And we see that in verse 17. So the four things are that Paul is appointed for a purpose that results in self-realization. In verse 15, then we see that there is mercy with a purpose in verse 16, and that leads to a realization about who God is in verse 17. So let's look first of all at Paul's appointment, and we see that in verses 12 through 14. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So here, first of all, we see Paul beginning with something that is fairly common for him at the beginning of his letters. He begins with an expression of thanksgiving. We see this same kind of expression take place in many of his letters. This one is somewhat unique, but if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Or if we look at the opening of the letter to the Philippians, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Or if we look at Colossians, similar thing. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So this is Paul's custom. It's very normal for Paul to express thanksgiving at the beginning of his letter. But there is something that is unique in this thanksgiving, isn't there? Because in all the other letters, Paul is writing to a group of people and he is expressing his thanksgiving for their faith, for their service in the gospel, for the life that they have demonstrated to Paul. But here, Paul is expressing thanks for his own life. He is expressing thanksgiving because God has worked something in him. He's not looking at other people's conditions. He is looking at his own condition. Now, this condition is directed to one particular person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is giving thanks because he realizes the source of what he has been given. Christ is the one who gives him the strength for all that he is doing. He gives him the strength for the task to which he has been called. And so Paul, in this particular moment, understands that he is not a master, but a servant. And you see that at the end of verse 12, don't you? He gives thanks to Christ because he has judged him faithful, appointing me to his what? Pointing me to his service. So Paul recognizes very clearly that he is not doing his own work as an apostle, but he is doing the work of another. He is in the service of another, and that other is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the same thing applies for you and for me. We are not apostles, as Paul was an apostle, but we are certainly constrained by the same kinds of things that Paul is. Paul recognizes that he is in God's service because Christ has set him apart for a particular purpose. And if we look at a place like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, it tells us there, speaking generally to his recipients, that you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. We are bought with a price by Christ. We are now belong to him. We are no longer free to do our own bidding, but we are under the service of a new master. No longer do we serve our sin, our flesh, but now we serve our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is really the story of the Christian life, isn't it? The Christian life is one of service to the Master, one of service to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a life where we are served ourselves. Although that may come along with it, our main priority is that we are engaged in the business of serving our Master. And we see that in a place like Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, as we recognize that the focus of the Christian life will be mirrored in its finality by everybody in the world. But at this particular point, we are serving a new Master, and this Master is God. It says in verse 9 of chapter 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, that we're talking about Christ here, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does that say for us? That says to us that whoever is not serving Christ at this particular moment is living in rebellion. And there will be one day when every created being will come to terms with Christ and will be humbled and will, in fact, bow their knee before Him. So that means that as we serve Him in the church, different parts of our lives will be touched by this truth. Do we believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord? That means that has implications for us as we use our talents. That has implications as to how we structure our time. That has implications as to how we use our resources that God has given to them. All of this now we ought to understand in terms of being under the umbrella of Christ's Lordship. We use all these things for Christ's honor and for Christ's glory. I want to give us an illustration to help us understand what life can look like when we refuse to acknowledge that principle. So I want us to imagine for a second that we work as an employee for an extremely wealthy man. And this particular man has given us one task only. He has a Rolls Royce, beautiful Rolls Royce, and he wants us, our sole responsibility is to take care of this very, very expensive car. That's all we're supposed to do. Now, what do you think you would be called if instead of taking care of that car as you were charged, you would take this car for joy rides in the country and you would be doing donuts in the parking lot of Walmart and all such things? What would they call you? They would call you fired. That's what they would call you. Why? Because in that particular moment, you have taken what belongs to another and you have used it for your own purposes. You have taken what you were charged to be a steward of and you have said, this is for me. I will enjoy this for me. You have, in essence, become a thief. So that sets the stage for us as we as Christians try to understand all that is under Christ's lordship in our life. All of that for which we are to be stewards falls under Christ's lordship. So that includes our time. And so when we look at our time, a question that we need to ask ourselves is, am I using my time as a steward in God's house, or am I using it instead for my particular purposes? And that's going to look different for different people. I'm not saying that there's one form that takes when we look at how we manage our time. But one place where you can see whether or not you are using your time for God's honor and glory can be reflected in how much time you spend in study and getting to know who Christ is and what He has done for you. Now, too often in the Christian church, we have this complaint, don't we? I think this is a very common complaint. I just don't have time for that. And that's a very common complaint, isn't it? But what, in essence, we are saying when we make that statement is, the time that is to be for God, I would like it to be for me. So tell me, how are we different from the unfaithful Rolls-Royce Bentley servant? We're not really. We're taking what ought to be used for the stewardship of Christ for God, and we're saying, no, I want to use this for my own pleasure. That's a way that we become thieves, in essence, as we look at the time that God has given to us. The same thing comes with our skills and the abilities that God has given to us. Are we using them in the service of God's kingdom for His glory? Or are we using them for our own pleasure, for our own glory? How much time do we spend developing our hobbies compared to developing our gifts within the church? I think these are fair questions, not to condemn, because all of us will be growing in this for the rest of our lives. It's not to condemn, but it is to encourage that we be faithful stewards of all that Christ has given to us. And we think often of the obvious things. Money. Are we giving to the church? And that's important. But it also shows up in the different areas where we don't reflect too frequently. In the use of our time, in the use of our talents. And all of these ought to come under the care of Christ. And Paul recognizes that in our passage when he addresses in verse 12 that he is judged faithful, that he is appointed in his service. Paul recognizes now that everything has changed for him. He was at once a certain way, but now he is in the service of another. And we see that contrast really brought out for us in verse 13, where Paul describes his former way of life. Paul was taken out of this condition of being a blasphemer, of being a persecutor of the church, something that haunts Paul for the rest of his days, and now has been called into the service of the one whom he was persecuting. When we're first introduced to Paul, he's called Saul. And he is found, first of all, in Acts chapter 7. And he is present at Stephen's stoning. He is the one who is collecting the garments. And after that, in Acts 8 and in Acts chapter 9, rather, we learn about how he goes from house to house and gets permission from the high priest to go to Damascus to persecute the church there. This man was taken from that life and brought into the service of Christ Jesus. So when he makes that change, when that work is done in him, he carries that realization of the change that comes over him with him all his days. Now, why is he excused from those sins? Well, it tells us in verse 13. It says that he receives mercy because he acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And before we move on, I want to make a warning for us. It does not mean when Paul says that he was granted mercy because he acted in unbelief, that anybody who is an unbeliever and who acts in unbelief is therefore free from any kind of guilt. If that were true, the best evangelism strategy that the church could have would be to close the door and burn all the Bibles, because nobody would then know what was the truth and they would be all acting in unbelief. Rather, we know from a place like Romans chapter 1 that there is no such thing as an innocent native, as we would perhaps want to call them. It says in Romans chapter 1 verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," that's to all mankind, "because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." That means that there is no one in the world who is without excuse who can come to God and say, "I didn't know about you." That's what Romans chapter 1 teaches us. So instead, what we try to do when we look at Paul being excused in terms of his acting in unbelief, we understand his excuse in terms of faith as an overarching fact. So, for example, if we look at James chapter 2, in James chapter 2, we have this discussion about the demons. And this is what the Word of God teaches us about the demons. This is in the passage where it talks about faith without works. And James reproves the people by saying, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So here, James makes clear to us that the demons also know about God. They know about who God is. They know that He exists. They know that He is Lord. But what else do we know about demons? That their rejection of God is eternal. They will never bow their knee. No matter how much they know about God, they will never bow their knee before the God who created them. And so we understand Paul's forgiveness, that he has not come to that point where he is making a conscious stand, knowing all that he needs to know about God, and says, "No, I will not believe. I will not believe." Paul has not come to that point. And there is for us a great deal of comfort in that. That means that for you and for me, it doesn't matter what we have done in our life. There is no sin so great that the blood of Christ does not cover it and wash it clean. There is no sin so great. Look at who wrote these words in 1 Timothy. A man who persecuted the church, who put people to death for their faith in Christ. And yet he can speak with assurance that he was set apart for a particular purpose by God himself, that he would be his servant. And what overflows from Christ as he sets us apart, Paul, for this purpose, is found in verse 14. It says, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Faith and love overflow into Paul's life through the gift of Christ, And so his life is changed. He is forgiven for his persecution. He is forgiven for all that he has done in the past. There is no sin so great. The mercy of Christ and the blood of Christ does not cover it. So Paul's understanding of his new calling, in spite of his previous life, helps him to understand something about the relationship between God and man. Now, this morning we looked a lot at God as glorified in terms of understanding the relationship between God and man. Tonight we want to concentrate a little bit more and see what Paul learns about man as a result of his new calling. Paul says in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So the question that is raised in this particular passage really deals with our view of man. What is your anthropology? What is your concept of who man is? Who is man? And Paul answers that question for us very clearly. He answers the question by pointing out man as sinner. Christ came into the world to save those who are sinners. Now, for us to be able to live rightly under Christ as Lord, to live properly in His service, that is a fundamental truth that we must know about ourselves. If you went through life never knowing that you were a sinner, why would you ever need a Savior? You need to understand the truth that all of mankind is sinful and that in our sin we stand entirely separated from God. This was Jesus' main source of contention with the Pharisees, wasn't it? I mean, we look at when Jesus calls Levi. Levi was a tax collector. He was called to be one of Christ's disciples. And in response to being called, Levi gives a great feast and he invites all his sinner friends, so to speak. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's the same thing. The same truth that we've just expressed. We must understand that we are sinners in order to realize that we need a Savior. If you are suffering from some grave disease, but you do not know it, you will not go to the doctor. It is only after the fact that things become aware, that you become aware of a condition, that you will seek out the help that you need. And so the same thing is true in man. Unless he knows that he is a sinner, he will not turn to a Savior. So it doesn't really matter what boxes we tick in our life. It doesn't matter what kind of behavior we line up. Unless we understand ourselves to be a sinner in need of a Savior, we are doomed. So we could homeschool our children and tick that box, and we could feel really good about ourselves. But unless we know ourselves to be a sinner, that activity is meaningless. It makes no difference. You could be in church every week twice, and you can tick that box. And it makes me very happy when you're here, so don't get me wrong. But if that is the foundation of your understanding of how you are redeemed, you are lost. And so it is important that we don't go through life as the Pharisees did. The Pharisees on the outside were very moral people. They did all the right things. And yet, because they did not realize that they were sinners, they let the Messiah walk right by them, walk in their midst for 3 years, and they had no idea He was there. They had no idea they even needed Him. And the same thing is true for you and for me. And it's beautifully expressed by Paul in this verse, in verse 15, that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The fact that Paul was redeemed awakens in him what? A recognition of his sin, a recognition of his unworthiness, making himself, expressing himself as the most unworthy of all to receive the mercy of God. Now, remember last week or even this morning, too often we don't compare ourselves to the people who are to the holy God who sets his standards for us. But too often we compare ourselves to the people who live around us. And instead, we would do well to recognize, to take stock, not in a morbid way, not in a a way to cause ourselves to become depressed, but in a way that is healthy, that drives us to our knees, that helps us to cry out to our Savior, to help us to recognize where we have gone wrong, where we have transgressed His law. It's the purpose for why He gives it to us, so that we would know our sin and our shortcomings, so that we would understand that we are in need of a Savior. So, by understanding that we are in need of a Savior, by applying what we would, in theology, call the first use of the law, the fact that the law awakens in us the awareness of a need of a Savior, once we go through that process, as Paul has, it causes, well, in particular, Paul, it causes him to reflect in this passage on the condition out of which he was called. And that leads for him, to him to examine the mercy that he was offered. And we see that in verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So we are saved with a view to demonstrate God's mercy. We are not saved with a view that we would present ourselves as perfect people. Although that is often our temptation, isn't it? We come together at church and we look all happy and smiley, and all the grumpiness that we had as we were running out the door trying to get the family to church on time, that's all forgotten and now we look great. That is not the purpose to which we are saved. The purpose which Paul uses is that he uses his previous life as a demonstration that the mercy of Christ is so great that it can forgive even the greatest of transgressors. Now, am I saying that we all have to walk around and show our worst side to each other constantly? No, please don't do that. I don't want to see it. Right? Nobody wants to see it. You won't have friends left at the end of it. But what I am saying is that you should always present yourself as one who is in need of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you do not, you are placing yourself above the fog that is part of life as a sinner. You are saying, in essence, that I am above that. This does not apply to me. And this really will influence the way we respond to sinners. There is Ted Tripp. He wrote a book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And he has been very helpful in terms of helping us to understand how that works, particularly in family, he's using it. But in the congregation broadly, if you understand that you have been saved to be an example of God's mercy in the lives of others, certain statements are eliminated from your vocabulary. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this. As you're parenting and you're going through the grind of correcting your children and you're working on a certain behavior, have you ever heard this come out of your mouth? I cannot believe you did this again. Have you ever heard yourself say that? Because in that moment, really what you're doing is you're disconnecting yourself from the sinful fog. Do you not have any besetting sins? Do you not? Can you not understand why your children sin? I think we all can. We all struggle with the sins that are still in our hearts. So when we are saying that, we're basically saying, I don't understand how you sinned. And we are placing ourselves above the fog. We are certainly not saying what Paul said, that I am the greatest of all the sinners and that I need Christ's mercy just like everybody else does. It also ought to influence how we speak to each other in the church, with our friends, with our family, with our neighbors. It ought to give us a spirit of humility. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul tells us this: Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That warning that God gave to Cain applies to all of us. Remember what God said to Cain at the beginning. He said, sin is crouching at your door. The same is true for all of us. All of us live with the reality of sin in us. All of us have sins that we commit regularly. We might become more skilled at masking it. We might become more skilled at pretending it's not there. But it is there. And so when we deal with the relationships, whether it be our children, whether it be our brothers and sisters in the church, whether it be our broader family, all of us, we ought to come to all those relationships with a generosity in forgiveness. We ought to come to those relationships with an eagerness to forgive others, because we realize that we ourselves are in need of forgiveness too. We ourselves are in need of Christ's mercy. Every day we transgress against Him in thought and in word and in action. So your life, my life, all of them exist to give praise to God so that He would use us in His service, that He would save us sinful as we are, that our lives would be a testimony of God's mercy to the people who are around us. And finally, this works in Paul, a kind of a doxology in verse 17. It's nothing more than kind of a mini hymn of praise that Paul launches at the end of this passage as he comes to terms with all that God has done. God's calling him out of this life of blaspheming, of persecuting, making him His special servant, setting apart for His kingdom as the worst of sinners. And he sings this: to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And that ought to be the realization of all of us as we come to terms with our own inadequacy, as we come to terms with the fact that Christ has redeemed us from a life of sin, led us out of the land of Egypt, so to speak. It ought to cause us to praise God, because who of us in this room could say that we had led ourselves out of the land of slavery, that we had worked this salvation in our own hearts? None of us can say so. And so when we're talking about doxology that Paul sings, he's really singing praise to God. And he sings in his praise, he identifies God as the King of the ages, the one who is an unchanging ruler over all things. He identifies him as immortal, one who is without beginning, one who is without end, one who is invisible, one who is beyond our power, not like us. We are visible, we are temporal, we are finite, but God is immortal. He is invisible. He dwells in unapproachable light, and He is the only God, meaning that there is only one reliable object of worship, and that is our God who has saved us from our previous life of sin. To this God, Paul gives honor and glory forever. And so the question for us then becomes, what is our doxology? What is our praise to God as we come face to face with our own sinfulness? You can almost feel this crescendo building up in Paul's heart as you read verse 17, a praise that wells up in him. There is a Matthew chapter 12 talks about from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's like a brook that bubbles over. It can't be contained. And the same thing is true for Paul in this last verse. He overflows with this praise. And the same thing ought to be true for you and for me. Do you come to your Christianity with a dullness about it? It's routine. It's become something that is so routine that you can't even imagine the excitement that comes with it. Well, read the Gospels again. Understand who you are. Look at your own life. Understand what you have been saved from. And praise the God who has redeemed you. Like a rolling thunder in our hearts, this ought to flow out of who we are. So God's work helps us to know ourselves. But in the final analysis, our knowledge of ourselves ought never to be inwardly directed. It ought always to be outwardly directed and upwardly directed to the God who redeemed us. So Paul, he's rescued for a particular purpose, despite his sin. That's what we've looked at in this passage here together tonight. And in this purpose, he's called to be an example to all men, not of his own goodness, but the depth of the mercy of Christ, who calls even Paul, a persecutor of the church, and makes him his own. There is only one response to such truth, only one response to the mercy of God, and that is doxology of praise as we come face to face. So to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.